if you've ever been to Sunday school, you probably already know the story of Elijah being swept up into heaven in a chariot of fire, pulled by horses of fire, and you may even have a Sunday school paper lying around at home somewhere with a picture of Elijah being swept away while Elisha stands below looking up and gazing off. But the truth is, the story is a little bit incorrect that way. Elijah doesn't go to heaven in a chariot. In fact, the scripture says, as we'll see, in a whirlwind. Now, the chariots and the horses were there. The fiery, flaming vision that was seen was present, but Elisha, he doesn't get to ride in the chariot. He gets swept away in the whirlwind. The destination is the same. The means of getting there is a little different than maybe the picture that you have in your mind, but it's sometimes helpful to rattle your cage a little as we look to the scripture so that you don't come with some preconceptions, but you come with a mind opened by God's Spirit to prepare you for what's here. We're going to read this morning 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. But before we do, let's pray together. Father, we come this day as your people, desiring to meet with you. We've done that in worship as we've praised you and prayed, and as you have already spoken to us in your word. But we come now to have your word opened before us, not to hear stories about things that happened a long time ago, to pique our curiosity and to feed our interest in the past. But we come to hear your voice. We come claiming your promise that as we read the scripture, as we study it together, that your spirit is available to teach us. And so we would pray just that. As we come, let us learn of Christ, increase our faith, and help us as we look forward to that day when we too will stand in your presence, made perfect, made like our Savior, Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen. 2 Kings, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I am taken up from you, it will be yours. Otherwise not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? He asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. The company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. "Look," they said, "we, your servants, have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or in some valley." "No," Elisha replied, "do not send them." But they persisted until he was too ashamed to refuse. So he said, "Send them." And they sent 50 men who searched for 3 days but did not find him. When they returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, he said to them, "Didn't I tell you not to go?" We have walked with Elijah through his life of ministry, certainly not seeing every detail, but as we've seen the highlights, we know that he was a man committed to Christ, committed to following after God. And his death, as we look this morning, is a fitting climax to his career. From his first abrupt appearance, his ministry has been appropriately symbolized by the stormy wind and the flaming fire which he heard on Mount Horeb. He came in a whirlwind. He burned like a fire, and now in a fire and whirlwind, he disappears. But the truly remarkable thing about Elijah's story is that he knew that he was going to be taken up into heaven without dying. From the context, it's obvious that God gave Elijah information about his departure ahead of time, information that he seems to have also given to Elisha and the other sons of the prophets. And even though Elijah knew that this was to be his last day on earth, his life is so ordered that he humbly goes about his normal duties, all the while waiting for the Lord to take him. His last concern is that the work of the Lord would continue after he dies. So he spends the entire day checking up on all of his seminary students that he has been teaching and training. And because of this, Elijah leaves us a fitting example of how you and I should be living in anticipation of Christ's return. We've seen throughout his life Elijah's perseverance. We're reminded that the believer is called to faithfulness in all of his life. Now the Lord is about to take Elijah home in a whirlwind, and there at Gilgal. Now that city of Gilgal is the starting point of Elijah's final journey, and most suitably so. It had been the first stopping place for Israel after they'd crossed over the Jordan into the land of Canaan. Having wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, it was the first place that they stopped within the land that God had promised. Here they'd pitched their tents, they'd set up the tabernacle, they had kept the Passover, and they also ate the produce of the land, we're told, instead of the manna from heaven, which although it had come every day for 40 years, now stopped as soon as they entered the promised land. At Gilgal, Israel had stood on the verge of battle. They had listened to Joshua give the final directions, the strategy that God had given to him. And at Gilgal, they had waited in a place of safety, but yet a place of preparation. God had been working to bring them to that very place, and they were ready. And Elijah, at this point in Gilgal, says to his companion, Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has directed me to go to Bethel." Well, various conjectures are made as to why Elijah asks Elisha not to follow him. Some suggest that he wants to be alone on this his last day. Some suggest that his humility prevents him from wanting anyone else to witness the glorious scene that lies ahead. Maybe he wants to spare his companion the grief of their final departure. But I think most of all, although many of those others may play a part, Elijah wants to test the strength and the commitment of Elisha's faith. Will he continue to follow after God when I am gone? But notice what Elisha says, and it reminds us of those words of Ruth to her mother-in-law Naomi. When Naomi says to her, "Stay here in Moab with your people," Ruth instead says, "Where you go, I will go. And your people, they will be my people." And so Elisha says, as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. When he had first been called by Elijah to be his successor, he had responded and said, I will come with you. The question was, after probably many years, by the way, did he mean it? Would he stay with Elijah to the very end? And so his faith is tested to determine whether his promise had been prompted by some fleeting impulse or whether it was a steadfast resolution. But Elisha had meant what he said. He now refuses to desert his master when given the opportunity to do so. He is determined to take advantage of every moment of the prophet's company and instruction, and he hopes as well to receive a final parting blessing. And so the text says that they go down to Bethel, another sacred place. It was at Bethel that Abraham had built an altar and had worshipped God, and many times had worshipped God and prayed. It was at Bethel that Jacob wrestled with the angel and saw the vision of the ladder that stretched from earth to heaven. It was there at Bethel that he too had built an altar and had called the place Bethel, the house of God. See, Bethel was the place of prayer. Bethel was the place historically where God's people, where God's choice leaders had wrestled with God and had interceded with God for his people. But Bethel was not the place or the location from which Elijah would leave. But there was a school of the prophets there. Historians tell us that Elijah had established these schools made up of apparently 50 men in each place. They were Bible colleges of the day, training grounds for those who would then go out into the nation and declare God's word to the people. Prophets not only preached, but they pointed out sin. They were not a popular group, but here there were 50 men at Bethel who came out and apparently kind of pull Elisha aside and say, did you know that today's the day? God is going to take your master from you today. And Elisha almost curtly says, yes, I know. Be quiet. Again, Elijah suggests that his companion stay in Bethel. But I have to go to Jericho. And Elisha says, no, I'm going to go with you. Jericho was a special place too. We've already alluded to it before. It was the place where God had begun the conquest of the promised land. It was there that Israel had first seen God's hand of power, where they had first experienced the fulfillment of it, the long-awaited promise. Jericho was the beginning of battles. Jericho was the place of participation. As Israel, in obedience to God, takes possession of the land, doing exactly as God had commanded and experiencing God's blessing. Jericho was a reminder of all the hard work that goes into the Christian life. The place of preparation as God gets us ready. The times of prayer as we agonize and wrestle with God to know that we enter the battle. That we go into the world to fight spiritual warfare. That we go into the world not to be welcomed by it, but to be rejected, even as Christ was rejected. And again, Elijah turns to Elisha and says, stay here. God wants me to go on to the Jordan, but Elisha says, no, I will go with you. I will follow hard after you. I will stay with you as long as you live. And so it says in verse 6, the two of them walked on. And I think that verse summarizes what the Christian life ought to be for you and me. It ought to be a constant moving forward, regardless of what lays ahead, as God gives us the assurance of his presence. And he may say to us, rest a while. But we desire to go on with him, to persevere in the calling that's been given to us. To continue on as long as we have life and breath. The believer's life ought to be characterized by walking together with Christ. To be obedient to him through all of the various times and places and the struggles of life. to be a participant in what God is doing. Elijah's perseverance throughout his life is a witness to us of the faithfulness that you and I need to have. But what about as he comes to the day of his death? Too often, unfortunately, we see those who profess Christ and live a life of obedience to him only to fall away at the end of their life. Not to finish well is a very serious temptation, and it is a very serious obstacle for the Christian. To live a life of obedience to God does not automatically mean that we can slide through our latter years. God calls us to finish well, even as we begin well in him. So let's look at Elijah's passing. We're reminded here that the believer is called to humbly accept the end of his life when it comes. This time as they leave Jericho, they're followed by the 50 men who belong to the company of the prophets. They follow at a distance. They stay a bit behind and hope to observe what takes place. God has apparently revealed to them that Elijah will be taken that day, and they expect something incredible to happen. So they follow and watch. And they watch as the two prophets stop at the Jordan River. Rivers are always obstacles to be overcome. Even in our own day, we have to build bridges or dig tunnels. We have to get to the other side. It was no different in that day, except that there weren't any bridges and certainly no tunnels under the Jordan. The Jordan was a barrier, and I think the 50 prophets in training must have thought, well, now we're going to see what's going to happen, because they obviously can't go any further than this. There's no way to get across. Nevertheless, they're not permitted to see Elijah taken into heaven. That's a favor that is granted only to his successor, Elisha. Yet they do see a miracle, and it's one that speaks to them of the past as well as the future. The waters are divided as Elijah takes his cloak and rolls it up and strikes the water of the river. It separates to the left and to the right, and they walk across on dry ground. Now, God's sovereignty is displayed in this, for even as the young prophets wanted to see what would happen, they're not permitted to be spectators of Elijah's translation. Now, we don't know why, but the fact remains, and from it we ought to take some instruction. It illustrates a principle that we find on every page of Scripture and illustrated throughout history. God makes distinctions between one man and another. He also makes distinctions between one of his saints and another. God chooses that Elisha would be the only witness to Elijah's homegoing. All of those other prophets, are they somehow unworthy? No. But God is pleased not to allow them to watch. And God distributes his favors in a way that pleases him. He will not be questioned. Yet you and I need to be reminded of that, because too often we look around us and we covet what someone else has. Not necessarily the material things they own, but often the position they have. Someone who is advanced ahead of us at work. Someone who does better than we do on a test at school. A neighbor who manages to upgrade their home or buy a new car, and we begin to covet. We look around ourselves at the church and think, why is it that he or she has been chosen to office? Why not me? Why is it that they seem to have such a gift for dealing with people, and I stumble and my tongue gets tied up and I can't hardly speak? Why are they a teacher and I have trouble even thinking about these things, let alone communicating them to someone else? And let me just tell you that for preachers, it's just as bad. Why does he have a bigger church? Why does he get asked to speak at other places? We went to seminary together. I did better than him. I have no one in mind. And if you believe that, but aren't we all guilty of that? Why is it that God chooses just Elisha? Why not us? We've gone to all the classes. We've listened to all the lectures. We've done all the homework. We've done everything Elijah wanted. Why can't we watch? But that's not the way God works. As they come to the Jordan, Elijah has performed a miracle, but it's one that sets off all sorts of memories for those who've watched, even from a distance. They come to separate the waters, even as Joshua had separated them centuries before, when Israel, coming the other direction, had crossed the Jordan River. They're reminded of Moses stretching out his rod over the Red Sea and seeing the great walls of water move to the right and to the left, and watched as Israel passed through on dry land. In each instance, God gives authority to the officer, the one who holds the responsibility, to Moses, and then to Joshua, his successor, and now to Elijah. As he is the prophet of God's people, you see, the Jordan is the place of passing. It separates us from this world and the next. When Israel had come out of the wilderness, passing through Jordan was their death experience, their death to sin. The sin of the wilderness, where they had been punished for the sins of their fathers for 40 years. Where they had suffered because of their unwillingness to trust God. But as they pass through the Jordan, they go from death to life. And now God chooses to turn that symbolism around in the other direction. And Jordan's a well-known symbol of death in the scriptures, and that's how the old spiritual remembers it. Swing low, sweet chariot. I looked over Jordan, and what did I see? Coming for to carry me home, a band of angels coming after me. Coming for to carry me home. The Jordan pictures for us the transition from this life to the next. And Elijah is a picture of Christ to us, even as Elisha is a picture of us who follow Christ. We learn that there is a safe and comfortable way through death to the next life. And that way has been provided for us by our Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone before us, who has separated the waters of death and brings us through safely on dry land. Death still faces us if we should live long enough and Christ does not return, but it should hold no terror. There should not be a question for the Christian as to what lays on the other side, for it is the life eternal in the presence of our Savior. Elijah passes out of this life into the next as he crosses the Jordan. He is the prophet of power, and he's about to die. And Elisha, the prophet of double power, is equipped, ready, and able to take his place. Now here's something else that we need to remember. When a man or woman of God dies, nothing of God dies. When the greatest of leaders passes into the next life, God is not caught unaware or unprepared or unable. God is not diminished by the life of even the greatest of leaders. We often have a tendency to think that we can't do without them, but what limited thinking we have. For even when a mighty servant like Elijah is gone, we find that God has reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. He has them ready and waiting in the wings. And although Elijah is leaving, God has Elisha all ready and prepared to pick up the mantle. That brings us to Elisha's portion. You see, the believer is called to a humble dependence on God's Spirit. As they cross over, they continue to talk, and the prophet turns to his follower and says, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I'm taken from you?" Now, can you just picture what a great offer this is? Remember, this is the prophet who has been miraculously provided for by the brook, who through a miracle has lived on a little bread, or a little flour rather, and a little oil, and had provided for the widow and her son, who's raised the widow's son back to life when he dies, who has called down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice, and then has personally destroyed the prophets of Baal. This is the one who has outrun a chariot in the midst of a rainstorm. Now this is the guy who says, what can I do for you before I go? What's running through your mind? What are you going to ask? Elisha says, let me inherit a double portion of your spirit. He doesn't ask for anything material, things that a lesser man might have coveted, but instead he asks for something greater. He doesn't seek his own advantage, but rather seeks the glory of God. You see, he was to take Elijah's place on the stage of public action. He was to become the leader of the sons of the prophets, and therefore he wants to be equipped for his mission. Elisha's request is based on the Old Testament requirement that the firstborn son receive a double portion of inheritance from his father. And although he wasn't his biological heir, he was the firstborn of the sons of the prophets. He had been, by God's command, named to be the successor. And so he desires to have everything necessary to carry out his calling, and that doesn't involve silver or gold or honor or esteem, but it involves a double portion of Elijah's spirit. That's why he doesn't leave his side, even though the prophet continually gives him the opportunity to stay behind. I'll stay with you until you're gone. I want you to bless me. I want to receive the inheritance. You've asked a difficult thing, Elijah says. Not difficult in the sense that it was hard, but difficult in the sense that it has of great value. And he offers him this: if you see me go, then God will grant it to you. Elijah does not even presume to grant this request, but he places it again in the hands of God, from whom it has its origin, and says, if God wills, it will be so, and you will know it so if you see me taken from you. The moment has arrived. Elijah has fulfilled his commission. The conflict is over, the course is run, the victory is won. And Elijah has no home or resting place to which to go. He presses forward toward his heavenly rest. And notice how it's recorded for us. After all, the only witness is Elisha. It's very short and terse, and it's not filled with many details. If you witness an accident out on the street, you're often in the same condition. Someone says, what happened? And you can only think of a few ways to describe it. It happened so quickly that you cannot even describe what took place. And so Elisha, in recounting, says, we're walking along, talking together, and suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appear and separate the two of us. Think of it whooshing between them, and at the same time of Elijah being swept up to heaven out of sight in a whirlwind. All in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, gone! Notice that God didn't send his chariot for Elijah when he was in Samaria. Not even in the land of promise, for it was polluted by sin and God's judgment lay at the door. It was on the far side of the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the place of separation, that this honor was conferred. In the Old Testament, the Lord God of Israel rides the heavens in a storm chariot at the head of the heavenly armies. That was alluded to in the psalm we read earlier. God's chariot is in the whirlwind, we're told in Isaiah and Jeremiah. And the glory cloud, that pillar of fire and smoke that attested to the presence of God in the wilderness and preceded Israel into battle. God, the armies of heaven, they all fight on Israel's side. They fight from within the cloud, a spiritual war, as the physical warfare goes on. When Elisha saw the whirlwind, the fire and the horses. The symbolism was unmistakable. The warrior God, the captain of the armies of heaven, had come to retrieve his servant and to catch him up into his war chariot. Elijah had fought the good fight, and now his commander would take him out of the fray and into his heavenly reward. It was over in an instant. And all Elisha can do is cry out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. Now, he is not describing the events. He is giving and ascribing to Elijah a great honor. You see, Elijah had been the spiritual father of Israel, and in a very real sense, her foremost defense against all enemies, spiritual and physical. I know that he's not describing the events because these same phrases are used to describe Elisha at his death later in the book of 2 Kings. And there are no chariots and horses present, at least not that are seen. Elisha is attributing to the passing of Elijah the honor of acknowledging him as the one who has held Israel together by God's grace, has protected and served her. There is joy mixed with sorrow. And so he tears his clothes and at the same time sees at his feet the cloak, the mantle that has fallen from the shoulders of Elijah. He once picks it up, not just retrieving a piece of clothing, but also retrieving symbolically all of the weight of responsibility and office that now were his. He returns to the Jordan and reperforms the miracle, and the waters separate. But this time, it is again viewed by the 50 prophets who've waited. They see him come back alone, they know who it is, and they watch as he separates the waters and crosses again over into Israel on dry land. They immediately recognize the transfer of authority to Elisha. They fall at his feet and accept his worship, but the disappearance of their teacher and mentor Elijah is more difficult to comprehend, and they go out and look for him. After begging Elisha, he sends them out. And the text tells us very simply, 50 men search for 3 days. But like the disciples who come to the tomb, they don't find who they're looking for. He's gone. Disappeared. In the translation of Elijah, we have clear testimony to the fact that there is a future reward for the believer. That often seems flatly contradicted by the experiences of life. We see the wicked flourish. We see the righteous suffer. We see the children of God persecuted and punished. But it will not always be like this. Elijah had honored God in a day of almost universal apostasy, and now God honors him. And as he had taught men at the hazard of his own life about the one true God, so he now teaches them more by being taken alive into heaven. He teaches them that there is yet a future hope, that there is a world beyond the skies that awaits those who trust in Jesus Christ, a place where we will dwell with our Savior and God the Father for all eternity, with all the saints of every age. The message to us is that that future bliss far outweighs the suffering and the pain and the misery of this life. They are but for a moment. For you and I who are in Christ look forward to that day when the Savior himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There is a future hope for those who trust in Christ. But Elijah's supernatural exit from this world also demonstrates the fact that our human bodies are designed for immortality. It doesn't witness to the truth of the resurrection because Elijah doesn't die. But he is swept away bodily. That teaches us that one day we will receive a new body, that we are capable of being changed, of being glorified, that we will live eternity in God's presence. And it teaches us, too, that God's ways are much better than ours. Think back only a few chapters. Elijah was exhausted. He throws himself down under a broom tree and he says, "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I want to die out here in the desert. Let my bones be parched by the sun and be done with all this." But his desire was not God's plan. And if he had gotten what he asked for, how much he would have missed. It's a part of wisdom to leave ourselves and all of the affairs and circumstances of our lives in God's gracious hands. To trust him. To believe that he can do above and beyond all that we ask and imagine. To allow God to use his measures, his methods to work in our hearts and lives. God may deny your request in this life, but he does so in order to give you even something better. But we have lastly in the translation of Elijah a pledge and a type, an example of the spiritual exit from this world which every believer in Jesus Christ experiences. On the course of our study, we've seen that Elijah sets before us an example of something we can't hope to be, but he also represents for us what every one of us sought to be. And his death and his departure is no different. Death for the Christian is vastly different than the death of those who don't know Christ. Think about the verses we read just a little while ago from 1 Thessalonians as our assurance of pardon. Paul says, "I do not want you to sorrow as others sorrow who have no hope." Because there is something beyond the grave for those who trust in Christ that those who do not trust in him do not experience. Oh, pain in this world will be the same. Your death may be long and lingering. It may be instantaneous and without any stress or pain. But at that moment, you will be changed. There will be no more misery. There will be no need to account for the wages of sin and to suffer death, because in Jesus Christ, all of that has been taken care of. And even those who do die physically, or as Paul says, have fallen asleep, know that they have been, their soul has been ushered immediately into the presence of God. There will be those who remain, the scripture says. Christ will one day come back, and there will be those who are still alive, and they too are reminded that when Christ returns, their bodies will be changed, that they will be fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body, that they will be caught up to meet the resurrected Lord and the saints in the air, and from there to spend an eternity in his presence. You see, for every believer, there is a supernatural exit from this world. For all the ransomed hosts of God to be swept into God's presence and great glory. If you look at religious art, the second coming of Christ is often portrayed with Jesus coming down from heaven amidst soft, puffy white clouds. It's a very peaceful scene normally, but unfortunately the artists have missed the point, because that's not what the scripture teaches. Sorry to break up two ideas in one sermon. No fiery chariot for Elijah and no puffy clouds for Jesus. Because this is what the scriptures describe. Christ coming down as the divine warrior in his storm chariot at the head of the armies of heaven. And the clouds are dark. They are filled with flashes of light. They are ripped with great wind. For Christ has come to judge the earth, to avenge himself on his enemies, and to establish his kingdom. John writes this in the book of Revelation, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples on earth will mourn because of him." So shall it be. Amen. Christ is coming. Will you be swept away in glory with the saints, or will you mourn at his arrival? because you've rejected him. Only two choices. As always, either to stand with Christ or to be lost, to be swept away into his presence for eternity, or to suffer the judgment of the Almighty God. You didn't know Elijah had so much to say, did you? The time is late, but let me encourage you in your walk with Christ to persevere, to trust him for that day of your passing, that he will prepare you and will prepare those around you for your homegoing, that you might pick up the mantle of those who've passed and gone before, to stand in their place until God replaces you and me with someone even better. Let's pray. Father, bless us. We bow before you, acknowledging our sinfulness and our unworthiness, and acknowledging your grace to us in Jesus Christ. Keep us, we pray, and use us for the sake of the gospel. Amen.